During the broadcast, you will hear me offer free monthly literature, and I will state the month. Please do not write for that literature packet as such. You may be hearing these tapes months, even years, after the original broadcast was made.
Thank you. Yes, this is Pastor Emery. In this series of Bible studies, we are seeking the answer to the question, what is God's purpose in the earth? I am doing this for several reasons. First, much of modern preaching is taken up with the preacher's exhortation that the listener do such and so, that he might be assured a home in heaven sometime in the future. Some of them insist that will happen very soon, and tell their listeners that Jesus Christ is coming here personally to take all of the believers to heaven with him, and to then allow the Antichrist to take rule over the earth. Usually this includes the warning that this is the most important thing a person can consider. And secondly, many Christian Americans are becoming increasingly concerned for the future of their nation. They see leaders in our own government doing everything they can to build up the military and industrial capabilities of communist nations, which say frankly they intend to destroy America. Literally, scores of men and organizations are warning Americans that if they don't do something about this soon, that the communists will take over America. They tell their readers and listeners that doing something to save America from communism is the most important thing they can do with their time and their money. So we have two highly emotional appeals to our citizens, both seeming to come from sincere and concerned sources. One says it is vitally important that you get ready to leave the earth and go to heaven. The other says it is vitally important that you get ready to fight the communists to save the earth. In some cases, from some anti-communist preachers, you will hear both appeals, get ready for heaven and get ready to save the earth. If you will just consider these two claims for a moment, using the good sense that God has given you, you should see those two claims cannot be reconciled. If your future abode is not on the earth but is in heaven, what difference does it make to you? Who or what rules over the earth in the future? And if you fight the communists here to prevent their possession of the earth, then you must be thinking man has some future here, or at least your children do, and you are to some extent then ignoring the claims of the ministers about the future heaven. Is it possible there is something missing in the claims of the ministers and in the appeals by the anti-communists? Is it possible one or both are in error? Turn with me to the last three verses of the first gospel in the New Testament. These are Jesus' words to his disciples after his resurrection. Verse 18, "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." Now this is not really a very complicated statement. If Jesus has all power in heaven and in earth, then why do the preachers tell us that Satan, or the Antichrist, is going to win the present conflict? And why do the anti-communists tell us that the communists will win unless we human beings fight and stop them? In most cases, both the preachers and the anti-communists claim to be Christians and to believe the Bible. But if they believe Matthew 27 and verse 18, that all power is given to Jesus Christ in the earth, then how come they assign that power to the Antichrist or to we human beings? Let's go on, verse 19. "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost." The phrase, "teach all nations," has an alternate rendering in the margin of most Bibles. The first part of that verse could have been translated to read, "Go ye therefore and make disciples," or Christians, "of all nations." What is Christ saying? Well, in effect, he said, "I have all power in heaven and in earth, and since I have all power, you men who are my disciples, you go and make Christians of all nations." And verse 20, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Now the modern evangelist has changed that slightly. He says, let us go and make Christians of a few people, so Christ can come and take us few Christians off the earth and leave the rest to the devil. The anti-communist crusader says, we folk who are followers of Jesus, or disciples as the term is used here, had better go and fight the devil and the Antichrist. Otherwise, if we don't fight them, they are going to come and conquer America and the rest of the world. What are the preacher and the anti-communist crusader doing? Both of them, in their different ways, are giving the devil power over the future of the earth. As you have perhaps already guessed, Pastor Emery disagrees with both points of view. God did not create the earth for it to be ruled by the devil, nor did he place the future of the earth into the hands of puny man to save it or to lose it. I believe the Bible tells us in abundant detail just what God has purposed to do with the earth, and once we begin to see that, then the mistakes and errors of the preaching of the otherwise sincere men can be ignored, and we can get on with the business to which Jesus Christ assigned us. The minister who says Christ is going to take the Christians off the earth to heaven is wrong. The anti-communist crusader who says the communists are going to take over America unless we human beings stop them are also wrong. So you get your Bibles again, and we'll go back to Genesis, where we have been reading God's covenants with Abraham, what it was God said he would do with and through the descendants of Abraham upon the earth. Since the whole book of God, which we call the Bible, is written by, and is written to, and is written about the children of Abraham, called the children of Israel in the Bible, then if we can find what God intends to do with Abraham's children upon the earth, we certainly should be able to find out what God has purposed for the earth. Paul tells us in Romans 4:13 that Abraham was to be heir of the world. And in John 3:17, it says Jesus came to save the world. Now, if God is going to fulfill that and is going to give the world to Abraham, that kind of leaves the devil or the Antichrist or the communists, whatever you want to call them, without any world to rule over, does it not? But, of course, that depends on whether you believe the Bible or whether you believe the men we have been talking about. First, I shall give my address, and you can write for our free literature packet for June. Write to me at America's Promise, Box 5334, Phoenix, Arizona, 85010. Ask for the June packet, and I will send you my book, Paul and Joseph of Arimathea, Missionaries to the Gentiles. I am sure many of my listeners, especially if they have been both Christians and students of history for some time, have wondered why the disciples went only to the continent of Europe after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. There is no historical record that any went east to India or other parts of Asia, nor that any went south to Africa. It appears that those who did go north from old Palestine went only as far as present-day Turkey, and then turned west to Europe, not even continuing on into what we know as present-day Russia. We just read Matthew 27 and verse 19, where Jesus told his disciples to go and teach all nations, and yet they went only to the Caucasian nations of the Mediterranean and of Europe. Some ministers, when asked why the disciples went to these Gentiles, answer that they did so because the Jews rejected Jesus, and they then turned to the Gentiles. But that is only a partial answer. That does not explain why they did not go to the Indians of India, or the Mongolians of Asia, or the Negroids of Africa. But they didn't. They went only to the white Gentiles of Europe. My book explains why. And I do pray you will write to me and get your free copy. I gave a few of these books, Paul and Joseph of Arimathea, Missionaries to the Gentiles, out in congressional offices a few years ago on one of our annual trips there. And one of Congressman John Rarick's assistants wrote me a letter about a year later with an apology for not reading my book for so long, and then he thanked me profusely for writing such a book, and he ended with these words, "Every Christian in America should read this book." I thought that was quite an endorsement from a man who was both a Christian and a Washington assistant to one of America's most patriotic and knowledgeable congressmen. And since my book deals with we Gentiles, the June packet also will include Pastor Ewing's tract titled, A Study into the Meaning of the Word Gentile. Most churches teach that the word Gentile means anyone who is not a Jew. But that is not true, and if you did believe that, then when you read about Gentiles in the Bible, you would get a false impression of what the Bible is saying. Since the word Gentile is actually an anglicized Latin word, its true meaning in the passages in the Bible where it is used can be understood only by knowing what the Hebrew or Greek word in the original text means, and that is what Pastor Ewing shows in this rather detailed study of that strange word, Gentile. You should read both of these booklets, and they will come to you free and postpaid when you write to me at America's Promise, Box 5334, Phoenix, Arizona, 85010, and ask for the free June packet. We'll also include some other items of current interest, including an article on gun registration, a list of all of our available books and tracts, our catalog of over 100 cassette tapes, and the current list of the radio stations where you can hear America's Promise radio broadcast. All of that is free from America's Promise, Box 5334, Phoenix, Arizona, 85010. All right, back to Genesis 17. Paul said Abraham was to be heir of the world, and he wrote in Hebrews 11 that Abraham sought a heavenly country. Paul wrote these New Testament statements from his knowledge of the Old Testament, and he must have had in mind whatever it was God had promised to Abraham, or Paul would not have made such statements. Genesis 17 and verse 8, God speaking to Abraham, "And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." Last week we saw that the land of Canaan is only a very tiny part of the land promised to Abram's seed in Genesis 15:18. And we saw that the larger area from the Nile to the Euphrates was given to Abram's seed through Ishmael, or to the modern Arabs, and this is the land which they possess today. But Genesis 17 is made with Abraham and pertains to his seed through Isaac, who had not yet been born at that time, and not only was Canaan land only a small portion of the larger, but it was not given in perpetuity. It was given in olam, and that is the Hebrew word here translated everlasting, and it simply means a very long time. But if there are any conditions involved, of course, then that time would end. Now the land covenant in Genesis 15:18 to the Arabs has no conditions, but this one does, as we see as we read on in the very next verses. Verse 9 and 10 of Genesis 17. "And God said unto Abraham, Thou shalt keep my covenant therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you, and thy seed after thee. Every man-child among you shall be circumcised." So, the possession of the land of Canaan required a physical act on the part of Abraham's seed. They had to be circumcised in the flesh. Now, some insist this was just a general covenant with Abraham, and had no specific connection with the possession of the land of Canaan. But The word therefore in verse 9 indicates that that verse 9 had to do with something that came before it, and that which came immediately before it was verse 8, I will give you the land of Canaan. Therefore, thou shalt keep my covenant, and so on. Then the next 5 verses give instruction on who is to be circumcised and how, ending in verse 14 with these words. And the uncircumcised man-child, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from this people. He hath broken my covenant. What covenant? Well, the land covenant for Canaan land, as I stated last week. And as you Bible students know, if the land of Canaan had been given to Abraham's seed through Isaac with no conditions, then God could not have removed Israel from the land, because then God would have broken his own covenant. But it was not God who broke the covenant, it was Israel. Therefore, the promise of the land of Canaan was abrogated, and Israel has no more claim on that land. The entire area from the Nile to the Euphrates has reverted to Ishmael, to the Arabs. To demonstrate the requirement of physical circumcision of Israelites to take or to retain Canaan land, turn with me to Exodus 4. Here Moses has received command of God to go to Egypt, speak to Pharaoh, and begin the process of bringing Israel out of Egypt and taking them to Canaan land. And we find this strange passage. Verse 24, And it came to pass by the way in the inn that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. In other words, it seems God must have caused something to befall Moses, possibly an attempt to destroy him. But the next verse says, Then Zipporah, and that's Moses' wife, then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at his feet and said, Surely, a bloody husband art thou to me. And the next verse says, So he let him go. Moses' wife circumcised Moses' son, and immediately Moses returned to favor in God's sight. Then she said, A bloody husband thou art, because of the circumcision. Apparently, both Moses and his sons had to be circumcised before Moses led the children of Israel into Canaan land. Moses apparently had already been circumcised as a child, for we read in Exodus 2, where Pharaoh's daughter first saw the baby Moses, she said, quote, This is one of the Hebrews' children. Since she then raised Moses as her own son, he must have looked so much like the Egyptians that no one else knew that he was not an Egyptian. The only way she could have known he was a Hebrew would have been that he was circumcised when she first saw him. But in Exodus 4, 80 years later, when God is sending Moses back to Egypt to deliver Israel, Moses had not circumcised his own son, and his wife knew why God's anger was kindled, and she quickly performed the necessary ritual before Moses could prepare for Canaan land. This is not part of our particular study here, but some of you folks might think on this strange situation that Moses looked so much like the Egyptians that Pharaoh's daughter could raise him as a ruler in Egypt, and no one even suspected he was not an Egyptian. In fact, in Exodus 2, where the daughters of the priest of Midian met Moses at the well as he was running from Egypt, they told their father that Moses was an Egyptian. That might seem strange to some of you who have been told that Moses was a Jew. But to those of us who have searched these things out and know that the people today who call themselves Jews are neither Hebrews nor Israelites, we can understand why Moses could be mistaken for an Egyptian, just as the Bible says. Moses did not look like the people who call themselves Jews today. Continuing on with the requirement that circumcision was necessary for possession of Canaan land, we find in the 5th chapter of Joshua that as soon as Joshua led Israel across the Jordan River, after God had dried it up, Joshua stopped the entire nation on the west side of Jordan and had all the young males circumcised who had not been circumcised in the wilderness. As soon as they were finished, we read this in verse 9. And the Lord said unto Joshua, This day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off you. Joshua knew that Israel could not enter Canaan land except they be circumcised and keep the covenant as God had made it with Abraham for Canaan in Genesis 17. Many evangelists and clergy who preach on prophecy today tell us the Jews are these people of Israel and that God is returning them to old Canaan land to make a great nation of them. They tell us this in spite of the fact that the Jews formed their nation almost 30 years ago, and they now require billions and billions of dollars of U.S. taxpayers' money each year to survive, and now the Jews are leaving Palestine in greater numbers than they are arriving there. If the Jewish nation is not the fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham, then the denominations and the evangelists are wrong on prophecy, and if they are wrong on prophecy, then they may be wrong on their preaching about God's purposes in the earth. God's purposes may be quite different than we are being told by the denominations and the evangelists today. In the next two or three broadcasts, we shall go further in the promises to Abraham and to his seed through Isaac and Jacob. And I will demonstrate several more Bible truths which are quite different than that which is taught in the churches today. 1. Israel was not to be restored to ancient Canaan land in the end of this age. 2. Israel was to be given new and larger lands in other parts of the world. And 3. Israel was prophesied to be Christian when she claimed those new lands. So before next week, you write to me for the free June packet, my booklet, Paul and Joseph of Arimathea, Missionaries to the Gentiles, which is the comparison of Bible prophecy to the development of the Christian faith among the Gentiles, and Pastor Ewing's tract, A Study into the Meaning of the Word Gentile in the Bible, and you'll also receive a long letter I have addressed to ministers. You'll receive some other things of interest, including an article on what the Bible and the Constitution says about Christians having weapons for self-protection. Our non-Christian rulers apparently intend to disarm this Christian nation. You should know what the Bible says about it. My address is America's Promise, Box 5334, Phoenix, Arizona, 85010. And by the way, we have received another shipment of the 480-page book, The Christian History of the Constitution of the United States. That bicentennial edition is still available through us. This is a beautiful textbook of America's Christian origins. You should have a copy for each of your children and your grandchildren, and you should read it yourself. Americans are being bombarded with propaganda about how all races and all religions were active in the founding of this nation. That is not true. America was founded by Protestant Christians, and in many of the colonies, neither Jews nor Catholics were allowed to vote or hold office. In some, they were not even allowed residence. This was true in the 1600s, and even by the time of the Revolutionary War, out of a population of 3 million people, less than 25,000 were Catholics and less than 3,000 were Jews. The other 2,970,000 colonists were of English, Scotch, Dutch, Irish, and German extraction, with religious background in the Protestant Reformation of Western and Northern Europe. At the time of the Revolution, it is estimated that up to one-third of all the preachers in the colonies were of Scotch Presbyterian background. The Constitution of the United States originated in Protestant Christianity, not in Catholicism nor in Judaism. On page 362 of the book, The Christian History of the Constitution, is recorded the creation of a committee suggested by Samuel Adams more than 6 months prior to the drawing up of the Declaration of Independence. The committee was assigned to do this, quote, to draw up a statement of the rights of the colonists as men, as Christians, and as subjects, end of quote. From that statement as to the colonists' rights as Christians, later followed other declarations, eventually resistance, revolution, and the establishment of a separate Christian republic. America was not created by anarchy, nor by paganism, nor by a combination of religions. America was born in the Christian faith, and God Almighty attended her birth. You will enjoy and learn much of the true origin of our civil and social institutions by reading this amazing book, The Christian History of the Constitution of the United States. Well, I have spent several weeks on the question, what is God's purpose in the earth? And we have gotten as far as Genesis 17, the 13th page in the Bible. Many Americans today, even those who regularly attend church, know little or nothing about this first book of the Bible. It is called the Book of Beginnings, and writers of the New Testament referred to it scores of times, as did many of the prophets in the Old Testament. Often, as the writers of later books in the Bible wanted to make a point as to just what was going to happen, or why it was going to happen, they would refer to God saying something to Abraham, or to Isaac, or to Jacob, or sometimes they would use the term the fathers or our fathers. In most cases, they were referring to something promised in the book of Genesis. In any case, the reader of the New Testament or of the writings of the prophets needs a working knowledge of the book of Genesis in order to understand the rest of the Bible. One Bible student once remarked that every doctrine of the New Testament has its origin in the book of Genesis. Even the doctrine of justification by faith is not of New Testament origin, as many think, but is found in the book of Genesis. For we read of Abram in Genesis 15:6, and he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. In the letter to the Galatians in the New Testament, as Paul taught that righteousness was not of the law, but of faith, he referred to this passage in Genesis. We read this in Galatians 3, verses 5 and 6. He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit, and worketh miracles among you, doth he do it by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith, even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness? Abraham did not receive the blessings and promises because Abraham obeyed the law. Abraham received them because he believed God. The shedding of blood for atonement for sin is first demonstrated when God made coats of skins and clothed Adam and Eve. Also in Abel's offering of the firstlings of his flock. The substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ in place of ourselves for sin is typified in the ram caught in the thicket and substituted for Isaac upon the altar in Genesis 22. The doctrine of election, of God's choosing one instead of another, is demonstrated in the story of Esau and Jacob. God chose Jacob and his descendants, and rejected Esau and his descendants. Paul knew this, and so that we might not get the wrong idea that God chose only those who did some good and rejected all those who did evil, Paul refers to the choosing of Jacob over Esau in Romans 9 this way. In verse 13, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And in verses 11 and 12 he writes, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to the election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. Stated another way, Paul is telling us that God deliberately chose Jacob and rejected Esau while they were yet in the womb, and he did it so that none could accuse him of choosing Jacob because of any good that Jacob had done or of rejecting Esau because of any evil Esau had done, for neither had done anything. They were yet in the womb when they were chosen. Some of you folks who have been taught all your life that you must do something in order to become one of God's chosen, you should read this and study the story of God choosing Jacob over Esau and Israel over all the other peoples of the earth. It will give you quite a different perspective from the church, which insists that all people can come forward and profess to believe in Jesus Christ, and presto chango, they become one of God's elect. First chapter of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, verses 4 and 5, read, "According as he had chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." The decision is according to God's will, not our own, and it was made before the foundation of the world. The great evangelists and the missionaries and ministers who build their ministries on what they call altar calls will not read Ephesians chapter 1, for they do not like God's statement that he, God, has done the choosing of his elect before the foundation of the world. They want to think they are doing some great work and are saving souls that would be lost and would burn in hell forever and forever if they had not saved them. The claim by the ministers or the churches that they had so and so many souls saved last week or last month or last year hardly squares with God's statement that he chose whom he would before the foundation of the world. That was quite a while before that great evangelist came to town. I am digressing from our study in Genesis a little, but I did that to make a point that New Testament doctrine must agree with that which is taught in the Old Testament, and if it seems to be different, then you should do a little more studying of the Old Testament, especially making yourself familiar with the book of Genesis. We'll continue in Genesis in a moment. First, my address for the last offering of our free June packet of literature for our radio listeners. Write to me at America's Promise, Box 5334, Phoenix, Arizona 85010. Ask for the June packet, and we will send you free and postpaid my 56-page book, Paul and Joseph of Arimathea, Missionaries to the Gentiles. In that I tell why the disciples carried the gospel of Jesus Christ only to the white race in Europe and did not make any attempt to carry it to the Mongolians, the Indians, or the black Africans. As you might guess, it has something to do with God's choosing. If we believe God, we must believe that the disciples going to those people was God's will, not just the whim of the disciples. Along with that, I will send Pastor Ewing's tract, A Study into the Meaning of the Word Gentile in the Bible. Most of you have been told you are Gentiles. You should find out what that word means in the original Hebrew and Greek text. And Pastor Ewing has done an excellent job explaining that in this tract. Also, you'll receive a letter of mine addressed to ministers, a letter which has been sent to many thousands of them, and none have ever answered it. You'll receive our list of other books and tracts, our catalog of church sermons and radio broadcasts, recorded on cassette, and a few other things. All of this is in the June packet, right to America's Promise, Box 5334, Phoenix, Arizona 85010. Today is the last time I'll offer this June packet, so if you have not already written, you should do so today. Genesis 17. Abram's name has now been changed to Abraham, and he has been told that he would be the father of many nations. Remember that phrase as we get on with our study of what is God's purpose in the earth, or I'll give you just a hint of future broadcasts, that we shall see there are quite a few nations in the world today which originated in Abraham. And you just might be living in one of them. Abraham, a father of many nations. The promise of Canaan land was given in Genesis 17. The sign to be circumcision in the flesh, and today we'll start in verse 15. And God said unto Abraham, as for Sarai thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall her name be. So God now changes Sarai's name also. And I will bless her, and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her. Here is a double witness to Abraham, that these things will be fulfilled not in Ishmael, who had already been born to Abram of Hagar, but that these great promises of Genesis 17 will be fulfilled in Abraham's seed through the son yet to be born to Sarah, the promise of a plurality of nations, and that kings of people would come through that line, would come through Sarah. In verse 6, God had told Abram, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. Kings are rulers, leaders of people. Obviously, if there were to be many nations in this line of descendancy through Sarah's son, then they would need many leaders or kings also. Verse 17 and 18. Then Abraham fell upon his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? And shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear? And Abraham said unto God, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. You can understand this. Both Abraham and Sarah were scores of years past childbearing age. And Abraham could not see how they could have a son, but he already had Ishmael, so he asked God, why can't these things be fulfilled in Ishmael? Verse 19, and God said, Sarah thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard thee, behold, I have blessed him, and will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget, and I will make him a great nation. This fits, of course, what we have discussed during the last several broadcasts. Ishmael's descendants are the present-day Arabs. God said that 12 princes would come from him, and today there are 12 major nations in the Mideast that are Arabic, a literal fulfillment of these ancient promises. Verse 21, but my covenant will I establish with Isaac, which Sarah shall bear unto thee at this set time in the next year. So the great covenant, the promises to Abraham, would be fulfilled through Isaac, not through Ishmael. The rest of that chapter tells of Abraham circumcising all of his household according to the instruction from God. In chapter 18, God again appears to Abraham as one of free men, and in verse 10 and verse 14, God repeats the promise that Sarah would have a son. These free men, one of whom is God himself, are on their way to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, but before they go, we read this in verse 16 through 19 of Genesis 18. And the men rose up from thence and looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to bring them on the way. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him. In this verse 19 is another key as to how Abraham's seed would be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. The phrase, and they shall keep pay of the Lord to do justice and judgment. Abraham's descendants would be the keepers of, quote, the way of the Lord, and that way of God would be to do justice and judgment. I may be getting ahead of my story just a bit, but I should remind my American listeners that they live in a nation whose fundamental law is what is called the Constitution of the United States of America.